So take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts in chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Having concluded our series on church vows, we are now moving to Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. But before we dive into Thessalonians, we're going to see how the gospel came to this city here in Acts chapter 17. We're going to read together verses 1 through the beginning of verse 10. And let us stand together as we read God's holy word. Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they, that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on 3 days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Thus far, the word of our God. Brethren, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we plead your grace to help us in our hour of need as we come to read the word, to study the word. Oh Lord, would you help us by reviving our soul, rejoicing our heart, and enlightening our eyes through your word declared to us. For we ask it in the name of Christ the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we come to Acts 17, Paul is in the midst of his second missionary journey. Silas is accompanying him, and Timothy he has picked up along the way. But just as trouble met Paul on his first church planting trip, persecution in Pisidia, insults in Iconium, and stoning at Lystra, trouble has come again. For now, on this second trip, he has first gone to Philippi, where Paul and Silas, you may remember, were fiercely accused. They were beaten with rods and imprisoned in stocks. And yet, even as that affliction fell upon them, God turned it to his glory as the jailer and his house were converted. They looked to Christ for salvation. However, that conflict with the city magistrates has driven Paul to another town, about 100 miles away, the capital of Macedonia, Thessalonica. Now, I just want you to think for a second about what it would take for Paul and Silas in particular to get to this city. The Roman roads are great, as good as roads will be in Europe until the 19th century, which is pretty remarkable. But there are still no cars. They have to walk 100 miles on foot. It's probably about 5 days worth of travel, and Paul and Silas were not exactly in the best of health. They had just been brutally beaten. Their bodies are bruised and bloodied. And surely the temptation would come upon them just to lay low for a while. I need a vacation. I don't think I'm going to say a word. And yet I tell you, Paul doesn't have comfort on his mind when he comes to this city. He's consumed with Christ. So Christ, he will preach. For the gospel is turning the world upside down. And as we reflect upon that in this text, I want you to see 3 things with me. First, I want you to see Paul's pattern. Paul's pattern. We see it in verses 1 to 3. And we don't know why Paul passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia without stopping. Both of those were notable cities. But perhaps because Thessalonica was termed the mother of all Macedonia, Paul presses on there. Thessalonica was a bustling Roman city, seated on the coast of the Aegean Sea. It was rich with commerce and contained close to 100,000 people. Amongst those people were a large contingent of Jews. So as was Paul's custom, he makes his way to the synagogue to preach. Now you might ask, why did Paul customarily start at the synagogue? Well, because in the plan of God, there is a gospel priority. You might remember it from Romans chapter 1. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That pattern isn't there because Paul is Jewish. It's a God-ordained strategy. The Jews were God's covenant people. To the Jews, God gave the Scriptures. So the Jews are ripe to receive Christ. They have inherited the categories to see the Savior. They know about prophet, priest, and king. They know about a day of atonement, the need for cleansing. They understand the sacrificial system, and they've heard prophecies of Messiah, so surely they will listen. And then also, as this large Jewish body gathers for worship, there would be Greeks who would come, recognizing that the Jews had it right, and they would want to learn. Therefore, Paul enters the synagogue on three consecutive Sabbaths. In verse 2, what does he do? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, that sounds pretty clear, and yet you may wonder, how does a guy just show up and get to preach? I mean, can you imagine doing that in our context? And we just happen to see Chad out there, and Chad, why don't you come up and preach the word to us? Well, you have to understand kind of how the synagogue functioned. The synagogue worship had very fixed forms. They prayed. It was specific prayers. They sang the Psalms. They read from Moses and the prophets. And by the way, that should sound familiar. They prayed the word, sang the word, read the word. And then after the word was read, an invitation was given to any male present in the assembly to preach the word to the congregation. And since Paul is a rabbi, having studied at the feet of the famous Gamaliel in Jerusalem, it's only natural that he would be afforded the opportunity to speak. And speak he does. But notice what Paul says. He doesn't focus on his opinions or his experiences or even the tradition of the elders. Some of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof, and you know how tradition is key in the Jewish mind, as they would go through various rabbis and just say what they said. Paul doesn't do that. His source is the Word of God. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And this, dear friends, is the role of the preacher, bar none. He isn't pontificating pop psychology. He isn't presenting pragmatic solutions or sound bites for maximum feel good. He isn't declaring things for social media to get likes and tweets. He is to expound the only infallible, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative truth, the very Word of God. Because in God's Word alone, He is revealed clearly as the Savior. And that's what Paul does. Why do we do it? Because Paul did it. And that's why. We unpack the Word of God. Well, what does that mean here? Well, the sense of this word, reason with them from the Scriptures, is that Paul had a prolonged discourse with focused arguments drawn from the Bible, namely the Old Testament. And what was the aim of his discourse? You see it there in verse 3. It's twofold. He was explaining and proving. Explaining and proving. On the one hand, as Jesus had done with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he explained, he literally opened up thoroughly the various Old Testament texts that he was bringing to bear on their souls. He established the meaning of certain psalms and prophetic passages, recognizing, of course, that only the Lord can open the heart. It's very interesting that this same word translated explaining here is used in Acts 16 with respect to Lydia, that dealer in purple cloth from Thyatira, who under Paul's preaching, you remember, the Lord opened her heart. You see, brethren, Paul gets that the primary means God uses to save his people is the preaching of the word. Because as the word is opened up, as it is explained and pressed, God is at work to destroy dark strongholds, to vanquish every lofty opinion that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Preaching is vital because though it is weak, though it's unimpressive speech and it's foolish to the world, God uses it to smash hard hearts. He uses it to make men come to life spiritually. The word is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, what we do in worship this morning isn't clever, it's not novel, it's the apostolic way to preach the word and watch God do things by his word. That's what Paul's doing. He tells them the word about Christ and he shines the light on it while he's waiting for God to open the heart. That's what we're doing. As the word is preached, we're watching God move in our souls to open up a greater understanding of Christ or give an initial understanding of Christ. But there's not just the explaining, the opening up, there's also the proving. That is, Paul is relating from the word what must be believed, and he's overcoming objections. What specifically is Paul explaining and proving? Well, verse 3, that it was necessary. That is, that it was God's ordained plan for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. You remember Jesus had explained the necessity of his suffering and death, both pre- and post-resurrection. He took them to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms and proved that he would die and he would rise, that it was the purpose of God. But you also remember that mystified the disciples. The Jews were teaching some type of triumphalism, all glory, no suffering, which doesn't make any sense in view of their history, but that's what they were saying. But from Genesis 3:15 onwards, where the Savior would be bruised as he struck the serpent, to the suffering Savior of Isaiah, it was clear that Messiah would suffer. He would be pierced, forsaken, made an offering for sin, struck with the sword, given over to the grave, and cut off from the land of the living. That's Psalm 16:22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Zechariah 13. And what else would happen to the Christ? Well, the very Savior who is crushed by God would rise. He would be delivered from the lion's mouth, never abandoned in Sheol, prolonged in his days to see his saved people after a three-day ordeal and take his place on the throne as the triumphant king. That's Psalm 2, 16:22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 7, Hosea 6, and Jonah. This is everywhere, do you see? And as Paul declared the Messiah's necessary suffering and his necessary resurrection, no doubt it telling them about God's redemptive plan to satisfy his wrath, cleanse from sin, deliver from death, he came to focus specifically on Jesus. Do you see that in verse 3? This Jesus, emphatic, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Paul is not just reasoning, explaining, and proving an abstract principle, like the earth is round instead of flat. He is declaring a person. He's declaring a person. He's calling for a personal response to that person, Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus is the one who is the Lamb condemned in our place. He's the one who faces sin's penalty. Jesus carried our griefs. He bore our sorrows. The weight of our iniquities have fallen on him. But Jesus uttered from the tree, "It is finished." He makes an end of sin. He exhausts the curse. Jesus slays the devil, robbing him of ammunition against us. And death can't hold him. The grave is forever emptied of its power by Jesus Christ. And it's emptied of his power forever for you, my friend, if you rest in Jesus. Paul calls his hearers over the course of 3 weeks to repent and turn to Christ. He told them, put your faith in Jesus because he alone can liberate you. And while Paul's message is 2,000 years old or so, the power of that word has not changed. For Jesus is the Christ. He's the one mediator between God and man. Scripture reveals to you who he is. He's the snake crusher. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the star from Jacob. He's the greater Moses to come. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the great high priest, the very tabernacle of God, Emmanuel. He's the bread of heaven, the water that satisfies the forever king and David's Lord. And if you look to Christ who is slain for sinners, you will live. If you rest on Christ's atoning work, you'll be set free. If you hope in the living Christ, death can never hang on to you, never swallow you up. This is glorious news, news of sins forgiven, of the devil defeated, of peace with God. And is it news that you embrace in your soul? Brethren, have you rested in the person of Jesus the Christ? Because if you have, this message, which is old news, is good news still. And it should thrill your heart that there's a way for you to be near to God because of Christ. Do you see Paul is passionate about Jesus? He's devoted to the person of Jesus. His heart bursts with love for Jesus. But does yours? Is your heart thrilled at Jesus? Are you mystified that God would make you to know his Son and that his Son would love you unto death? Jesus should be the subject of your conversation. He should be the theme of your song. He should be the focus of your heart. Is that taking place in you? Jesus is Paul's pattern to preach Christ and him crucified. Because, brethren, that's what we're all about. We're about Jesus Christ. Do you find that resonating with your own heart? But secondly, see with me the people's response, verses 4 and 5. While Paul spent several weeks opening up text after text after text, presenting evidence, answering objections, setting forth a redemptive plan focused on Jesus, the response to the preaching was mixed. First, we get the positive, verse 4. And some of them, that is the Jews, some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. While the members of the synagogue were Jewish males, Luke here emphasizes that it wasn't just Jews and it wasn't just men who were convinced by the preaching and put their faith in Christ. There were Greek God-fearers present, Greeks who believed the Jewish way was right. And notice the difference in language about the Jewish and the Greek response. Some Jews were persuaded, but a great many devout Greeks embrace Christ. And what we're seeing here has become typical as the gospel goes around the world. The Jews, not in totality, but by and large, harden their hearts against the gospel. And Romans 11 tells us God even has a sovereign purpose in that. Their hardening will lead to treasures coming to the Gentiles. The gospel isn't just exclusively for Jews. It's for us, because Christ has come not just to restore the fallen tribes of Jacob. That was, Isaiah said, too small a thing. Christ has come that the salvation of this Messiah may reach to the ends of the earth. So you are here thousands of years removed and thousands of miles removed from what's going on in Jerusalem and the death and resurrection of Christ. But brethren, you get to hear the word of life. Praise God for that. Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world. That is, those of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people who would look to him. But what's even more remarkable here is that Luke doesn't just press the fact that Gentiles were present. He emphasizes particularly women who believed in Christ. Now, why does he do that? Well, likely because in the Jewish mind, women were second-class citizens, not even allowed to be called disciples. Women were not taught. They were not officially members in the Jewish mind. And things are not really any better with the Greeks. The women were devalued, deemed unworthy of any discussion about ideas. Well, Jesus has proved all of that to be bogus because he's rescued individual women like Mary Magdalene or the woman with a flow of blood, or that woman in Luke 7 who comes to anoint Jesus' feet and is weeping and overwhelmed at his forgiving grace. Jesus welcomes women to come near to him, because nearness to God and pardoning grace is for all image bearers who run to Christ. So Luke emphasizes these women, prominent women, probably connected to prominent leading men. They embrace Christ as Savior. What does all this mean, Luke? What it means, as the gospel is preached, it doesn't matter who you are or what stigma society might set upon you. If you are Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female or young or old, whoever you are, if you see the rot in your soul and know that there's a Savior, a remedy, then if you run to Him, He will welcome you. The world may reject you for all kinds of reasons, but if you come to Christ, you will be part of a people blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then you become part of a family, the very household of God. Well, that family idea is present here beginning in verse 5. Because when the rebellious start stirring up trouble in Thessalonica, they attack the house of Jason. Now, why Jason? Well, likely because this collection of Jews and Greeks and men and women started gathering at his house to hear Paul preach. And this is a hint, I believe, that while Paul was in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days, he probably ministered a little bit longer in the city of Thessalonica. In this brief time, Paul is gathering to meet as a church in Jason's home. And of course, these various converts in a new assembly, separate from the synagogue, are saying, "We are the true Israel of God. We are the circumcision. We are the inheritors of the covenants of the promise." And if you're a Jew, well, that just burns you up. These rival Jews get jealous in the unbelieving synagogue, and we read of their response now in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. These jealous Jews despise Paul for the influence he was having among their own people and in their town. So they set out to destroy the church. So we see that while Paul's message about Jesus was a savor of life to some, it was the very fragrance of death to others. And these people were simply not ambivalent to the gospel. They were openly hostile to the gospel. These folks opposing Paul don't calmly call for a public disputation to refute Paul's teachings. They don't have counter-arguments. They only have cruelty. And this is a common MO of the devil. He knows he doesn't have the truth on his side. So while at times he will use worldly reason, his method is often much more menacing. He uses brutality to inspire fear, because he wants you to value your physical well-being and your social standing more than the things of eternity. And brethren, that can be compelling for some people. You remember Jesus spoke about a seed taking root in some that quickly springs up, but when tribulation becomes because of the word, they fall away. Is that a threat to us? Well, absolutely is a threat to us. The devil is going to come against us to make us feel his squeeze. And he'll squeeze you with social ostracism or public criticism or even emotional and physical wounds if he can. The question for us is, do you value Christ more than your comfort? Is an eternity with Jesus better than worldly esteem or physical well-being? You have to weigh the devil's attacks in view of the things of eternity. Troubles here, whatever they may be, are light and momentary. And I know they don't feel very light and momentary sometimes, but they are, while there's an eternal weight of glory to come. You have to weigh things in view of heaven's balance. And this is going to be a major theme as we head into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where Paul is going to say, you got to keep the coming of Christ in view as you're suffering. Eschatology, the things that are at the end, that affects the way you live now. It affects your ethics now. It affects how you approach getting out of bed in the morning. You can get up and go because you know Jesus is coming back. And it doesn't matter what you face, my Savior will rescue me. That's the mentality you have to have. And it's one Paul is going to press. And yet, as we see some respond to the gospel with faith and others roused up with violence, you may wonder, what makes this group of people to differ? Why are some convinced and others callous? Well, ultimately, the answer lies in the sovereignty of God. Paul will press that too in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. God is the God who grants repentance unto life. He gives the gift of saving faith, and with others, he hardens. And you may think to yourself, well, that isn't fair. But let me put a different question to you. Why would God save anybody at all? Because that's not fair. Fair would be giving every sinner what every sinner deserves, hardening all of us and hurling all of us into hell. But God is gracious. He's pleased to save some, not by our striving or our intellect or anything in us at all. He saves out of His mercy and His love. So while you see some rejecting the truth and others embracing the truth, including yourself, the matter that should strike your heart is this: why would He save me? Charles Wesley, a year to date after his conversion, wrote a hymn thinking of the same thought. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me to Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Why should God open up your heart? Why should He give you eyes to see? Only because of His sweet, amazing grace. Are you still amazed by that grace? Yes, some reject, but God will save His people. Praise Him for that. But then finally, see with me, the persecution of believers. The persecution of believers. Luke, now beginning in verse 6, draws our attention to these persecuting efforts of the unbelieving Jews. They don't stop at attacking Jason's house because they don't find Paul and Silas. Thus we read verse 6, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now, I want you to catch the irony here. The Jews have stirred up a mob. They've set the city in uproar while they are accusing Paul and Silas of social disruption. "We are causing trouble because those guys are causing trouble." It's ludicrous. However, while you hear their accusation, upsetting society, part one of the charge, pay particular attention to what's said. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Now, of course, this is a gross exaggeration. The gospel has not yet reached every place in the world. The gospel is not promoting vast social unrest. And it will be the argument of Christians from Paul down to today that Christians don't cause society unrest. We're good citizens. But the devil, again, down to this very moment, caricatures Christians as threats to civilization. We are binders of freedom. We are bigots. We are belligerent buffoons who are clearly blind to the best interests of the state. Does that sound very relevant in our current climate? And yet, do you see, while the serpent slings his slander, there's a wonderful truth cloaked in the accusation. For the gospel from the first century is turning the world upside down. Not physically speaking, but spiritually speaking. Because the gospel has entered into enemy-occupied territory, and it's overcoming falsehood. The gospel challenges the corrupt moral order, and it calls people to the real master. Hence the second accusation here, political subversion. These guys proclaim a rival king, Caesar, or to Caesar. That is, Jesus. Now again, the claim obscures the truth. Because as Jesus himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus is not a political rival to Caesar. Yet Jesus is the true divine Lord. He's the legitimate enthroned sovereign, and Caesar is answerable to Christ. So Paul's gospel calls for supreme commitment to Jesus. And in one sense, while in the political sphere we recognize Caesar has an ordained power, Jesus tells us, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, we recognize that God has supremacy, and to God what is God's. Brethren, such nuances are lost on this wicked rabble here in Thessalonica. They're lost on the city officials as well. We read in verse 8 that the officials were disturbed when they heard these things. But Jason and the other brothers don't respond in kind. They don't provoke violence. They don't call a flash mob to protest. They don't criticize the public officials. Instead, Jason and the others actually give the public officials a kind of security. Jason and the other converts pledged money, public funds of a bond, like a bail bond, to guarantee that Paul and Silas are not going to violate Roman law. And as a result of this, Paul and Silas will leave, and they're going to leave right then, verse 10. These men didn't stir up any unrest, and yet the believers submit to the government ruling. Though it's unjust, this isn't right, and they submit anyway. And as they do so, it appears to be a victory for the devil. Think about it. The devil has succeeded to drive away the great apostle. The devil has succeeded in keeping Paul from this city. Paul will speak in 1 Thessalonians that how he wanted to visit this people again and again and again, but Satan hindered him. And indeed, it seems that Satan has succeeded because the political officials are actually listening to these crazy Jews. However, in the midst of the apparent victory, there are two gains. Number one, while the Philippian magistrates beat Paul and Silas brutally with rods, here, Paul and Silas don't get a beating. Now, perhaps you've lost sight of that already, but think of it. 5 weeks ago, you were about beat to death. Wouldn't it be a very exciting prospect to get beat again? God is kind to them in the opposition here. He lets them go. Indeed, he lets them go so that we could say Paul lives to fight another day. And there's an important theme actually picked up here as we see this persecution. That is, Luke has shown us throughout the whole section of Acts that it's persecution that actually drives the spread of the gospel. Stephen is stoned back in Acts chapter 7, and what happens? Well, believers scatter to Judea and Samaria, and guess what they take with them? The gospel. And then in chapter 11, believers scatter to Phoenicia and Syria and Antioch, and what happens? The gospel goes with them. Persecution is actually driving the preaching of the gospel. And as Paul is converted and he's persecuted from town after town, he just moves to another place and preaches more. Do you see what's going on here? The devil thinks he's achieving great gains in falsely accusing and hurting God's people. But actually, he's advancing the word of God into new places. God is overturning the devil's schemes. See the sovereignty of God in that. Not only is Paul sent away to preach elsewhere, see that God has sovereignly left the people there in Thessalonica. And what are they going to do? Tell others about Christ. So Satan's whole plan is crumbling here. He's not succeeding in what he does. And Paul will be enabled from other places to write letters to this church, to send preachers to this church like Timothy. So again, the devil doesn't achieve what he aimed to do. Brethren, the evil one, he comes out swinging with his persecution and his false accusations. But he loses in the end. Do you remember it? Do you keep it in mind? This is a thing that happens all throughout history. The devouring lion roars that he may consume you. But Christ roars louder. Because Jesus has defeated the devil on the cross. And the devil cannot overcome the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does that mean for us? It means the church will march on till those of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people confess with the tongue and bow the knee to the King. And then we will truly see that this world order has been overthrown by gospel power. Well, oh, that such things would happen in our city. Oh, that people would think of us. Oh, those people at Grace, they're turning the whole world upside down. Because the gospel should spread from us as we declare to the lost among us that there is a King, Jesus Christ, and they need to serve Him. But we proclaim that message against devilish hostility until we await the day when King Jesus comes back to take His people home. Are you prepared to stand on the gospel, proclaim Christ until you see Jesus face to face? That's Paul's ambition. Well, may it be ours. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our great and glorious Savior, who is a King over all, who is to be served in all. And Lord, we ask for courage to live for Him. We pray that we would not value our own personal comfort above the word of the cross. Lord, we also pray that You would give us strength as a people to recognize what You're doing, that while persecution and difficulty may come, You are sovereign and You have Your purpose and Your church will never fail. Oh Lord, build us up with such thoughts until the day when we see our Savior face to face. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.